Good evening. Thank you for coming out. The topic for our study this evening is Christ and His Church in the Tabernacle. I'm not going to go over rather extensively with the dimensions of the tabernacle, but instead I will point out Christ and the church in the tabernacle. Before we begin, I think it would be nice for us to take a moment to pray. So why don't we bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for all the ways in which we have been blessed through his ministry. And we're grateful, Lord, for the privilege of opening up God's word in this free land and reading it and pondering it. We recognize, Lord, that there are many things in the word of God that are beyond our understanding, it seems. But we know that you have been marvelously gracious to us in giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit, who teaches us the things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we may be subject to him and may learn from him the things that will be helpful and profitable to us in our Christian life and walk, and in our testimony and in our witness, and in all of the experiences that we undergo while we are here on earth. We thank you, Lord, for everyone present tonight. And we ask, Lord, that through the ministry of the word, there may be a strengthening of each one of us. Give us guidance and direction and understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the topic for study this evening is Christ and his church in the tabernacle. I'd recommend for you primarily to keep Exodus chapter 25 through, keep Exodus 25 open, and I will across as we go along, make reference to certain verses. I did not put the verses on this time, so because I'm going to primarily move a little bit quickly, but very scantily on few verses. So the Old Testament tabernacle was to be a sanctuary where God could dwell in the midst of Israel. If you look at Exodus 25, verse 8, let's read this. And let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. It was also a picture of Jesus who came in the flesh and, quote unquote, tabernacled among men, as it says in John 1:14. So there are many things about the tabernacle that give us an understanding about God's dwelling with man and also about the church, God's ultimate dwelling place. Now, God was very particular that every part of the tabernacle should be made exactly according to the pattern that he gave Moses. So if we take a look at verse 9 in Exodus 25, I'm going to read it. It says, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. So God gave Moses very specific instructions about the sizes of different parts of the tabernacle and the materials to be used for each. Now, many Christians do not realize the need to do everything in the church and in our lives exactly as the Lord had commanded in his word. Instead, they allow human understanding to decide how far to obey God and where to modify his command. You see, Moses had seen the construction of the magnificent pyramids in Egypt, but he did not modify God's simple pattern of the tabernacle to make it more appealing to human eyes. In every detail, he constructed it exactly as the Lord had commanded in Exodus chapter 39 through 40, 33. We can read that there. And then the glory of the Lord filled it. If Moses had been given this pattern when he was, say, 40 years old, he would perhaps have tried to improve on God's pattern with his Egyptian wisdom. And the tabernacle may have looked better, but then the glory of the Lord would have been absent. And this is what has happened to many churches. Isaiah 55, verse 8, a very familiar verse which everybody knows. God's thoughts are and ways are far higher than ours. Now, those who do not realize this will always add their human ideas to God's commandments. Only those who are eager for the glory of God to be manifested will be able to find God's perfect pattern and will for their lives. Our Lord lived his entire life here on earth, fulfilling minute details of Old Testament prophecies that had been prophesied concerning his birth, his life, and his death. And he was really very careful to fulfill everything that was written in the book concerning him. So let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. We are in Hebrews, very interestingly. There are lots of references to the tabernacle in the book of Hebrews, which I'm sure you know that. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, "Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." So there are many things that we learn from the way our Lord Jesus Christ lived on the earth as the first body of Christ. For example, he was born in a very, very ugly cowshed. He grew up in rather simplicity. There was nothing about him that was attractive. Isaiah 53, verse 2 makes that clear. The second body of Christ, which is the church, is to be exactly the same. Those in the church who try to attract people with impressive buildings and music programs, etc., have not realized this truth. At the end of our Lord's life on the earth, he could say that he had finished the work that the Lord had given him. John 17, verse 4. Why don't we just quickly read John 17, verse 4, while we hold our place in Exodus. John 17, verse 4. "I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Paul, too, lived in such a way. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he makes reference to the fact that the entire course of his life, he tried to fulfill God's plan for his life. And if believers don't bother to find out what the Lord wants them to do, but instead plan their lives according to their own wisdom, the glory of God may not rest on their lives or on their ministry. Now, in the tabernacle, when we look at the tabernacle, there is something very interesting that stands out right at the outset. When we open Exodus 25, when we get to verse 10. See, human wisdom would have started outlining the dimensions of the tabernacle first before going into the smaller details. God began, first of all, by giving Moses the pattern for the Ark of the Covenant, the one that resided in the Holy of Holies. The Ark was a very small piece of furniture to be placed in the smallest room of the tabernacle, which is the most holy place. But that was the room where God was going to be present, and so that had to come first. This teaches us that everything in our lives must begin with God, even as the Bible itself begins with the words, "In the beginning, God." So we must consider God and God first in every decision that we take. Now, it was when Moses was alone with God on the mountain, fasting and praying for 40 days, that he saw the pattern of the tabernacle, as it says in Exodus chapter 25, verse 40. "And see that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain." Now, nowadays, we find that people who are in too much of a hurry to wait on God, or who care more for the opinions of men, will never be able to understand the will of God. God specifically raised two men that you know of. God called Bezalel and Oholiab to build the tabernacle, and he gave them the supernatural abilities that we read in Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 to 3. I'm not going to go there, but those are the two names that are mentioned, Bezalel and Oholiab, that God used and imparted to them these supernatural capabilities to encounter the task they were going to be able to, that was ahead of them. Now, in the same way, I think the power of the Holy Spirit is what we need to build a church today. Let's take a look at the parts of the tabernacle. The outer court of the tabernacle was, as you can see in the slide, the outer court of the tabernacle was 150 feet by 75 feet. Now, a sheet of fine white linen, symbolizing the righteousness of Christ, enclosed it. Now, that which separates those inside the church from those outside is not a different level of human righteousness, but the fact that those inside the church are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. The white linen also symbolizes the simplicity that should characterize the church. If you'll take a look at Revelation, we don't need to go there at the moment, but in Revelation 17, Babylon, the harlot, is depicted as being grand and pompous in many ways, quite a contrast to the simplicity of the bride of Christ, as in Revelation 19, verse 8. Also, there was only one entrance to the tabernacle, a 30-foot multicolored curtain on the eastern side of the tabernacle. And this indicates that there is only one way to God and into the church, and that is through Christ alone. No man can come to the Father but by him, John 14, verse 6 says. And one entered into the tabernacle with his back to the sun in the east, indicating thereby the rejection of the worship of the sun. That was common in the Egyptian world. It is common today in India as well. People worship the sun god. Now, in the outer court, once you enter inside, the very first item was the altar of sacrifice, symbolizing the cross on which Christ died for our sins. And then beyond this was the laver. The laver was a large vessel that was full of water for washing, and symbolizing both the washing of the water by the word, as it says in Ephesians 5:26, and water baptism. And then, at the far end of the outer court, was the tent, which had two rooms, as you know, the holy place and the most holy place. Now, in order to enter the tent was entered through a curtain at the entrance to the holy place. And then, finally, between the holy place and the most holy place was another thick curtain, which was called a veil, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20. Now, all Israelites were permitted to enter the outer court, but only the priests could enter into the holy place. The holy place contained the altar of incense, the lampstand, and the table of bread. And I'll explain some of these things as we go along. And then into the most holy place, only the high priest could enter, and that too only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, with the blood of sacrifice. And in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, and it was covered by a mercy seat, and the glory of God was visibly present in the most holy place. Okay, so the next structure that we can look at here is, as you can see in the slide, in the picture, is the tent and its boards. So I want to make reference to the boards and the tent. Now, the tent was about 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. And inside it was the holy place. The holy place was 30 feet long by 15 feet wide. And then the rest of it was the most holy place. So the most holy place was a square, 15 feet by 15 feet. Now, the interesting thing about the tent is that it was constructed with boards that were made of rather cheap acacia wood, and then it was overlaid with gold. This symbolized Jesus being both God, gold, and man, wood. It also symbolizes the members of the body of Christ who, although are human, have been made partakers of the divine nature, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Now, that picture on the right side that you can see there is sort of a snapshot of the board, one of the boards. Each board had two legs that sat in two silver bases for stability when resting on the desert sands. This symbolizes faith and obedience that should be found in each individual believer for stability in the desert of this world. Those who major on faith without obedience will be as unbalanced as a board with just one leg. Those who stress legalistic obedience, on the other hand, without faith, will also be unbalanced. So faith and obedience. Now, these wooden boards were placed next to each other without any gap between them, symbolizing the close fellowship that God desires should exist between the members of Christ's body. Also, as you can see in the picture on the left, each board had four loops through which bars were placed to hold the boards together. And then a fifth bar was passed internally from one end, from end to end, through the middle of all those boards. These five bars basically held the boards close together to make them stable. This symbolizes that besides faith and obedience, we also need close fellowship with each other in the body of Christ if we are to be stable Christians ourselves. Now, let's take a look at the coverings of the tent, those coverings that you're seeing on the left-hand side on the top. There are four of them. The tent of the tabernacle had four coverings. The innermost covering was a covering of fine linen with intricate designs woven into it, symbolizing the beauty of the righteousness of Christ. And then there was a second covering, which was made of goat skins, symbolizing Christ as the scapegoat who took our sins far away. And then the third covering was made of ram's skins, and it was dyed red, symbolizing Jesus as our substitute who shed his blood for us. And then finally, the outermost covering, the fourth covering, which I didn't show there, but the outermost covering was made of badger skins, and it had a dirty brown appearance, which was always covered with the desert sand while they were traveling. So the most beautiful covering was visible only from inside the tent. The true beauty of a Christian and of the church is to be inward, not outward. The badger skins symbolize the reproach of Christ. Outwardly, the church will be misunderstood, dishonored, reproached, as it is in most parts of the world. In the world, however, things are quite opposite. Beautiful on the outside, but filthy on the inside. Jesus did not come to earth with an attractive outward appearance, as it says in Isaiah 53, verse 2. He was despised and rejected by the world. Only those who wanted godliness came to him. It must be the same with the church. People should be drawn to the church not by any worldly attractiveness that it has on the outside, but rather through the quality of its life and its fellowship. Those who belong to Jesus will go to him outside of the camp of this world and inside the veil to fellowship with God. The vast majority of Christians, however, live inside the camp and outside the veil. To go outside the camp means to be rejected by the world. If Jesus was misunderstood and called the prince of the devils by the people in his day, we, the members of his family, will be called even worse names. The reason why most Christians are popular with the world, unlike Jesus, is because they seek to please men and are diplomatic and rather compromising. It was not the worldly Romans or Greeks who opposed Jesus, but actually the religious Jews. The Jews hated Jesus because he stood for God's truth without compromise. Opposition for Christians, too, will come from religious people. And our church back in India has actually encountered some of this. The other structure that I was going to discuss was the bronze altar, which is the first item in the outer court of the tabernacle. And it was the altar of sacrifice. It was a hollow bronze enclosure, and it was placed on the ground. The sacrifices had to be placed on the ground inside the altar because God said that his altar was always to be one of the earth. It was created by God and not constructed by any man, symbolizing Calvary's cross, an altar that God made himself. And the other interesting point about this altar is the fact that the altar was not to have any steps going up to it, but only a sloping ramp, symbolizing the fact that there are really no steps to salvation. The altar was made of wood, and it was covered with bronze. Bronze in the Bible stands for judgment, and when the bronze became hot with the altar fires, the charring of the wood inside could not be seen on the outside. This symbolized the inner sufferings of Christ that really no one could see, as it says in 1 Peter 4:1. Most Christians have seen only the external sufferings of Jesus on the cross. They have no idea about the inner sufferings that he endured during his earthly life as he faced different situations and different temptations each and every day, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Jesus had no tears for his own sorrows. He wept only for ours. And godly men are also like him. When Paul mentions a list of his sufferings in order to convince the Corinthians about his authority as an apostle, when you read in Corinthians, he never mentions anything about what he went through inwardly. But Paul's whole ministry came out of his inner sufferings. And as you can see the picture here, the altar had four horns in the four corners to which sacrificial animals were tied before they were slain. And what does that symbolize? Well, this symbolizes the steadfastness which Jesus set his mind to go to the cross, as it says in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. We're not going to go there. And this steadfastness, I think, is something that should be found in all of us, to take up our cross each and every single day and follow Jesus Christ. The bronze laver is another structure after the altar. The laver of water in the outer court symbolizes the cleaning that we receive by the word of God as we hear and obey it. So let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. It says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and with the word. So it also symbolizes water baptism. God cleanses us by water first, and then by the fire of the Holy Spirit, even as gold is really cleansed both by water and by fire. So, if we read and obey the Old Covenant, then our life can become purified from many external forms of sin. This is how the law cleanses us by the water. But Jesus spoke of sin as being a much more deeper issue than just external action. He said, for instance, in Matthew chapter 5, that those who looked at a woman with lust had actually committed adultery with her in their hearts in Matthew 5:27. This is where the fire of the Holy Spirit cleanses us from inward sin. And if we allow really the Holy Spirit to lead us, he will show us even deeper levels of adultery than that. Washing by the word from external sins in the outer court will give us a good testimony before people. But if we do not go into the most holy place and let the fire of God cleanse us inwardly, we will never become truly spiritual. We'll only remain what is called religious people. And the next structure here is, as we get into the tent, is the golden table of bread. Now, inside the holy place, there was a table on which 12 loaves of bread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, were kept. And this is the bread that only the priests were allowed to eat. And they ate the bread on behalf of all of Israel's tribes. What does this represent? Well, this represents Jesus as the bread of life and also the word of God as the bread by which we are to live, as it says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. There were 12 separate loaves in the Old Covenant because Israel could not become one body. And each tribe had its own distinctiveness. But in the New Covenant, we have only one loaf, representing Christ's body at the Lord's table, because we are all one body, even though we're from thousands of tribes across the world. We're all to partake of this bread because each of us is to live by Christ our head through direct contact with him and not through leaders as it was in the Old Covenant. Now, to the south side, inside the tent, was the golden lampstand. The lampstand inside the holy place symbolizes the testimony of our life as well as of the church, of the local church that we are part of. The priests were to ensure that this lamp was kept always burning, indicating thereby that our public testimony should be burning bright at all times. Now, in the Old Covenant, the lamp was one with seven branches. This symbolized Israel as one denomination with many branches. But when you get to the New Covenant, in the book of Revelation, we see that each church is represented as an individual lampstand. If you go to Austin Bible Church website, there is an Austin Bible Church lampstand. So each church in the New Covenant is an individual lampstand, and the Lord walks in the midst of them as the head of each of the lampstands. So what does this teach us? Well, this teaches us that New Covenant churches are meant by God to be independent units directly under the leadership of Christ, unlike the tribes of Israel. But you know, most churches today still follow the Old Testament pattern of being branches of large denominations, one large lampstand. Each lamp in the lampstand, symbolizing each member of the local church, was to burn brightly. Any member of the church who sins, meaning that whose light has died out, should set matters right, trim his lamp at the earliest opportunity. Otherwise, he should withdraw from his local church so that the Lord's testimony in that church is not dishonored in any way because of him. It's only as we follow God's pattern exactly that his glory can fill a local church. The next structure here is a golden altar of incense. Now, the altar of incense was also one of those that was placed inside the holy place. And it represents the prayers that are made in Jesus' name. As it says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Prayer is really an expression of our dependence upon God. And prayer in Jesus' name, like this incense rising up, is to rise up from our hearts at all times. I like a verse. I like to take you to a verse in Luke chapter 18, verse 1. I always keep thinking about this verse many times. So let's go to Luke 18, verse 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. At all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Our prayers ascend as a fragrance unto the Lord. Now, Moses was commanded specifically that this incense was to be prepared in a certain proportion only for the Lord, and never to be made for any man, as it says in Exodus chapter 30, verse 37. Let me read it for you. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 37. Let's read this statement. It says, "And the incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord." Now, what's the symbolic reference to this point here? Well, first of all, it symbolizes that we cannot pray to God in our own merits. The name of Jesus is not a magic word, like the Hindus, for instance. They have all these mantras and they keep repeating them over and over and over. Growing up in India, I've been used to so many of those, I can just quote them in my sleep now. So, but the name of Jesus is not a magic word that we use to come before God. It implies that we come in the merit of our Lord Jesus alone. If we pray as those who deserve to get answers from God because of some imagined merit that is within us, then such prayers are not being offered in Jesus' name. Prayer in the name of Jesus implies that the only standing that we have before God is what we have in Christ. Those who consider themselves better than others or senior to other believers will find that God answers the prayers of others and not their own, because those others go to God without any merit of their own. And secondly, this also symbolizes that we must never pray for anything for our own benefit. Whatever we do, we're commanded to do for the glory of the Lord alone. I've been thinking this past week about this verse. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. So 1 Corinthians, another very beautiful verse, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Jesus taught us to pray for the Father's name to be hallowed, for his kingdom to be established on the earth, and his will to be done. Every prayer that we pray for ourselves should also be for the glory of our God. And this is the reason why the prayer of a righteous man is powerful, because he seeks God's glory alone in everything, as it says in James 5, verse 16. Now, the way into the most holy place in the tabernacle was, you have to pass through the outer court, and then you have to go into the holy place, and then the most holy place. It's a picture of the three parts that we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. So why don't we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 says, "Manners Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just as the outer court was the only part of the tabernacle that was open and visible, our body too is the only part that is visible. The holy place and the most holy place are covered and invisible from the outside, just like our soul and our spirit. The most holy place, as we have already seen, was cubical in shape, 15 feet by 15 feet. Interestingly, there's a verse in Revelation 21, we don't need to turn there, Revelation 21, verse 16, which says that the New Jerusalem is also cubical in shape. A cube, the property of a cube, is that it has equal depth and height and width. This symbolizes that those whose depth, which is the inner life, is not equal to their external life, which is the front that they project to the others, cannot live in God's presence. God really rejects hypocrites who give an appearance of spirituality to others, but who have really no corresponding inner life or depth. The Word of God is like a sword that divides between the soul and the spirit, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, which we have gone through in our Hebrews series. Now, when we read God's Word, it first enters through into our body, which is our eyes and our ears. But then, it should not just stop there. It should enter our soul, which is our mind, our emotions, and our will. It must instruct our minds and stir up our emotions. But if it stops there and does not make us yield our will in obedience, then really the Word cannot enter into our spirit, and we will not grow spiritually. For example, if we read in God's Word that our Heavenly Father will accept our prayers and offerings only after we have asked for forgiveness from those whom we have hurt, as it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, we may understand it, we may even be challenged by it, but if we really do not go actually and apologize to the persons that are concerned, our spirit will still remain dead. This applies to every other word also that we have understood and been challenged by. So it's only when we yield our will that the Word penetrates the curtain that separates the holy place, which is the soul, and the most holy place, which is the spirit. Jesus came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him, as it says in John chapter 6, verse 38. And so, in other words, we could say that he rent the curtain between the soul and the spirit. Not my will, but thine, O Lord. Many people really do not become spiritual because even though they understand God's will and they're stirred by it, they do not give up their own will to do God's will. When Jesus was in heaven with the Father, his will was exactly the same as the Father's. But when he came down to the earth and took on flesh, just like us, he received a will of his own, which he had to deny to do his Father's will. You know, it would have been very easy for Jesus to submit to Joseph and Mary when he was a young boy, because he was, it would not have been easy for Jesus really to submit to Joseph and Mary when he was a young boy, because he was perfect and they were not. But really, Jesus denied his own will and submitted, because that was the will of his Father during those years that he was growing up. Denying one's own will and doing the Father's will is the secret, really, of true spirituality. Our spiritual life does not depend on our own feelings. We can be tempted to feel discouraged when things are not going as the way we expect them to go around us. But we can still set our will to praise God. Blessed, because God is the blessed controller of all things in this world, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. And then Satan has been defeated on the cross, and God has promised to make all things work together for good to those who love him. So even when our prayers are not answered, we can still praise God, and refuse to live by our feelings. And that's something I struggle with a lot, but only if we continue consistently along this way, we will become truly spiritual. If Jesus had not denied his own will consistently all the days of his life, he would not have been a spotless lamb. If he had done his own will even once, he could not have been a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And then the curtain into the most holy place would not have been rent either. But as it says in Hebrews, Jesus has inaugurated this new and living way for us so that we can walk in it every day. This is not a door that we enter once for all. It's a way on which we have to walk through all the days of our lives. And only thus will we be able to live in the most holy place at all times. Now, the structure inside the most holy place was the golden ark of the covenant. And the most holy place contained this golden ark of the covenant, and then it had this mercy seat as a lid on it. Now, the ark of the covenant and the mercy seat were together a picture of Christ as the mediator of the new covenant between God and man. And the mercy seat was the place where blood was sprinkled on the Day of the Atonement. The high priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. And then also it had two cherubs on it, as you can see in the picture. Cherubs were the ones who guarded the tree of life in Eden with a flaming sword, as it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. And that sword fell first on Jesus when he died on the cross, but that sword fell on us too because we were crucified with Christ, as it says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. So the only way for us, really, to come to the tree of life, which is Christ now, is by accepting the sword and allowing our self-will to be slain. And as you can see on the right-hand side there, inside the ark were kept two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written on them, and then there was also this golden pot of manna. And the other object that was kept inside the ark was Aaron's rod that had budded and that had come to life. Now, even though the manna came from heaven, when some Israelites kept it overnight, it bred worms and really stank. But when this manna was kept inside, in the presence of God, it did not stink throughout the whole 40 years in the wilderness. That's amazing. We learn from this that if we hold God's truth only in our minds, it will bring us death. But if we hold it in humility in God's presence, then it will remain fresh perpetually. There's really an anointing and a freshness when a man who lives in God's presence preaches God's word. But when the same message, if it's copied and if it's spoken by some other, really can be as dry as dead bones. There was a time in Israel's history, when we're not going to go there, you can read it on your own, in Numbers chapter 16, when God asked each tribe to bring a dead tree branch. And then these rods were kept overnight in God's presence. And that night, only Aaron's rod, that morning at least, Aaron's rod was the only one that budded during the night and brought forth fruit in Numbers chapter 17. And so this rod was thereafter kept in the ark as a reminder to the people that God bears witness to his delegated authorities by bringing forth resurrection life out of death. And interestingly, this rod also remained fresh for 40 years, teaching us that authority also remains valid only when exercised in the presence of God. Now, in the days of Samuel, some curious Israelites once lifted up this mercy seat to see what was inside the ark. And you know what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19? They were slain by the Lord immediately. What does that show us? Well, this shows us how dangerous and foolish it is really to analyze the inner soul of Jesus, to try to explain how he could be both God and man simultaneously, or how he could have been tempted just as we are. We don't have to understand all of these things. All we need to do is to simply believe what God had said in his word. And then one final thing in the ark inside was the high priest's dress. I want to make a couple of points on this high priest's dress. Aaron, the high priest, symbolizes Jesus as our high priest, as it says in Hebrews. His outward dress consisted of three items, primarily. First of all, there was a tunic that was made of white linen, symbolizing the righteousness of Christ. And then over that, he had to wear a blue-colored robe. And on that blue-colored robe were bells and figures of pomegranates, alternately hanging all around on the bottom of the robe, as you can see there in the picture. Blue is the color of the sky, and it speaks of heavenlies. It speaks of the heavenlies. And the pomegranates on there symbolize the fruit of the Spirit. And the bells are the gifts of the Spirit, both of which are needed if we want to serve God. And then on the top of this robe, he had to wear an ephod, which was a multicolored apron. And then the ephod had three items that came along with it. There were two shoulder plates, and on the shoulder plates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he also had a breastplate, and the breastplate had 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in a small pocket somewhere were placed what is called the Urim and the Thummim. They were placed in a pocket in the ephod. And so these three items symbolize Christ's power supporting us, his love caring for us, and his wisdom guiding us. And you can see in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Doug Clark has a song on this verse, 2 Timothy 1, 7. So 2 Timothy 1, 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." So these are the virtues that the Spirit of God communicates to us today, the gifts of the Spirit. Also, the high priest had to wear a golden plate on his forehead, attached to his turban, as you can see there in the picture. It's very, very small. And it had these words engraved on it, and you know the words. It said, "Holiness unto the Lord, Hekal Yahweh." And Aaron was to bear the guilt found in the holy offerings of Israel. And what's interesting thing to me is that there's sin even in our holy offerings. And on the Day of Atonement, which is only once a year, the high priest, what he did was to take off all his all these colorful clothes, and then he went into the most holy place, only wearing the simple white dress. And then when he came out of the most holy place, he had to put all his colorful clothes again before going in front of the people. What does that symbolize? Well, that symbolizes that when we go before the Lord, we must go in simplicity and humility and brokenness before him. But when we come before people, we must anoint our face, hiding our sacrifices and our prayers and our fastings from them. The way into the most holy place is through the rent curtain of the flesh that our Lord has inaugurated for us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20. Now, the curtain does not have to be rent today because it has already been rent. But every day, we have many opportunities to walk this way and to live in the most holy place. God's perfect will is that we should live every day in his presence. Most people really don't have a fresh anointing on them always because they live either in the outer court or in the holy place. We must take up our cross daily if we are to enter through the curtain daily and live in the most holy place, as it says in Hebrews 10:20. The way of the cross, we must remember, however, is a way, not a goal. Our goal is fellowship with the Father in the most holy place. So we really don't major on the message of the cross, but rather on the message of fellowship with the Father. And may we live in that blessed fellowship all the days of our lives. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I want to close with one hymn, which is 3 minutes. I have 3 minutes. This may be new to some of you, but we'll not sing it. We'll at least use these words as a prayer.
So I'll say.